All right. Ready for the word?
Ready.
You were very well fed the last 5 weeks. I had 1 week in there, but you were very well fed over this period of time by Patrice and by Julian, who's over here. He preached three of those messages and very strong messages. And so I want to get back into it. And of course, it's me now. So we want to talk about history right off the top again, because you know how I love history and you do too, right?
Right.
Yeah, exactly. So I just have a little quiz just off the top, just a little one question thing, just a little, who is this? We'll see if you know who this is. So, and I have a prize just for anybody who knows, first person who says the name out loud. Who is this? Okay, I heard it right here. Who was it? Right here? Here we go. Here we go. There we go right there. Who was second? Who said it second? Who thinks they said it second? Well, back there? Okay, over there. There we go. Okay, we're going to catch this. Well, I have no confidence throwing this right now. You're going to catch it? Whoa. Okay, Armin. Here, you can have that one. Wait a minute. Did you know it was Winston Churchill? I want that back. Did you? Okay, all right. That's fine. You got to know. All right. Well, Winston Churchill, and you know, if you know anything about history, you know he's a famous British United Kingdom prime minister during World War II. And he said this in the House of Commons in London at one point. He said, democracy, I love this, it's about government. Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. And I love this quote because, you know, we live in a democracy. We know how flawed democracy is, don't we? We know how flawed it is. But though democracy is flawed, we look at all the other forms of government we could possibly have and we go, this is still the best. Though it's flawed, it's still the best we could possibly have. And that's what Churchill was saying. Now, when I saw that quote from Churchill, and I'm always thinking about church governance, and I'm thinking about how churches administrate themselves, lead themselves, and I adapted that line with respect to church governance and said, elder governance is the worst form of church government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. And I'm going to say a little bit more about that later, but in today's passage, listen, the Apostle Paul is helping Timothy with an elder crisis in the church in Ephesus. He's writing to him about this crisis. In fact, he sent Timothy there to be the overseer and help them with this crisis. And he's specifically going to talk in this section today on the right, the good and godly honoring and discipline of church elders. Now you might be thinking, oh great, this is the Sunday I came to church and this doesn't apply to me. It's about church leadership. I'm not in church leadership. I don't want to be in church leadership. I don't have anything to do with them. I don't know who Rob is. I don't know who the rest of the guys are. I said, I don't care about this. And so I'm not going to get anything out of this today. Hand me my phone. I'm going to scroll. And it does apply to you. It does apply to you. Because you'd be wrong if you thought this wasn't for you. Because you are part of this church. You are a stakeholder in who the leaders are. There's not a person in the church, not one, who isn't wholly dependent on the teaching, leading, overseeing, protecting, and caring that the godly elders of this church provide. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the people of this community who don't give Harvest a second thought and may not even know who we are, that there are unsaved people in this church who are impacted by godly leaders in the church by virtue of our mission to lead people into a relationship with Christ. And so each of us needs to be asking the question as we examine the scriptures today, what's my part in supporting elder governance, the elders of our church, the elders that God has given to us? And so we are in this series. These are the next verses. This is what we're coming up to in 1 Timothy 5. I'm going to read this 17 through to the end of this chapter. You follow along in your Bibles, I read. Paul writes to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to the judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. All right, here's what we're going after. What's my part? We're gonna lay out some statements here, but my part in supporting our elders is to, first of all, go beyond in honoring them. That's where Paul starts this. And there is a distinction being made. It's important for us to see this as we work through the verses. There's a distinction being made here, essentially describing three kinds or three categories of elders. And the first kind is what Paul talks about in verse 17, elders who rule well. The second kind are the ones who don't. Verse 20, we'll look at that in a few moments, are those who persist in sin. And we're going to talk about the third kind a little bit later on. But in verse 17, let's start with the ones who rule well. The elders who rule well, Paul says, must be, and the verb here is an imperative, so it's coming with the force of a command to us. It's in the passive voice, so it's not actually stated that this is what we're to do, but the whole point is we're supposed to be the ones, by imperative, by command, who are considering elders worthy of double honor. Any elder who is fulfilling his office in a good and godly way should not only be honored, but the text says should be doubly honored or given twice the recognition. You might be asking the question, what does double honor look like? And that's a question a lot of people ask. A lot of pages have been written about what double honor actually looks like. And generally, there's agreement that the first part of that, the single honor, if you will, or the starting point, a large part of this is a natural understanding of the word honor itself. In other words, the elder should be given the respect that comes with the office, with gaining the office and being in the office. They should receive respect. It's no small thing to be an elder. It requires a scrutiny of man's life that doesn't exist with any other role that someone might fulfill in the church. You can serve in any other role in the church. You would not be scrutinized in the way that your life is scrutinized in order to become an elder. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. It requires, beyond that, it requires the man to bear a burden for the church that no one else but the elders bear. So there's a weight that's placed on the man's shoulders at the moment that he becomes an elder. And I've walked through this, it's almost 25 years, you know, when walking through, bringing elders on board, and every elder will tell you that the moment they become an elder, they feel the great weight and burden that lands on their shoulders as a result of taking on this office. Every elder will tell you that they notice that all of their relationships in the church change in the moment they become an elder. There's a burden to this. And for that reason alone, if we just talked about that, then any good elder should be worthy of honor. And so this would beg the question for us, because if I'm going to be someone who supports this in the church, then I would want to know, what are the specifics about how I'm going to honor elders? And so I wrote a few things down here, how to honor the elders and pastors, of course, elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, all the same office, different words, different emphases in the New Testament, but same office. So how to honor elders and pastors. Number one would be encourage them. And by encourage them, I would say be specific, write a note, send a text, say a word directly to them, be specific about what you're encouraged by, why you would bless them, tell them you're grateful for them, encourage those who serve in the office of elder and pastor. Secondly, and this should be obvious, pray for them, pray for their health. We're going to talk a little bit later in the message about the impact that being an elder and pastor has, not only on your spiritual well-being, but it has an impact on your mental, emotional health. It has an impact even on your physical health, and we'll see that later on as Paul is talking to Timothy and giving him very specific advice about his physical life. Pray for the elder and pastor's health. Pray for their marriages. Pray for their families. Pray for their kids. I mean, if the evil one is going to want to disrupt a church, he's going to want to disrupt it among the elders first, among the pastors. And so the elder's family, the elder's marriage becomes a particular target for evil and for temptation. Pray for them. Thirdly, show up. If you want to honor pastors and elders, show up. Show up as a member. You know, be here for worship. And when you're here for worship, worship. Like, worship the Lord. That honors the elders who have invited you to come and worship the Lord here. Be here for worship. Get on a serving team. Serve the Lord. Use the gifts that God has given to you. Get in a life group. Be in relationship with people. Be engaged in giving and supporting the mission. And be on mission yourself to invite others to come and consider Jesus Christ. It's so encouraging, it's so affirming, it's so honoring of the elders when you do the things that the scriptures lay out for a disciple of Jesus Christ to do. Fourthly, be growing. Be growing as a Christian. Lean into the Word of God. Make it your goal to be in a different place, a better place spiritually a year from now than you are right now. When you do that, you honor the elders who are putting so much into seeing you grow. And then this very non-controversial one, obey and submit to them. That's not controversial at all. Obey and submit to them. And you're like, obey and submit to them? I obey God and I submit to Him. And I get that you're super spiritual. I get it. I get that you're better than everyone else. Well, but I would want to see that in the Word that I have to obey and submit to them. And thankfully, I have a verse for you. Hebrews 13:17 says this. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Same two words. Right there in the scriptures. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they're keeping watch over your souls. There's the shepherding language. They're shepherding you. They're watching out for predators and for evils that you don't even know about. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They're standing before the Lord for the way that they're caring for you. And let them do this with joy. Let them just, when they think about you, okay, think about this. How do the elders think about me? How does the pastoral team think about me? Do they think joyful thoughts when they think about me? Or, because it goes on here, you know, am I bringing joy to them when my name is mentioned? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Are the elders happy when they hear my name? Or do they go, when they hear me, that guy. You know, little known fact, on the elders' agenda, we meet twice a month. On the elders' agenda, there's a section there called groaning, right on the elders' agenda. No, there isn't. Yes, there is, kind of. No, I mean, we don't use the word. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Now notice, and Hebrews is a sermon, remember, so the guy's preaching this, and he's preaching it to people who are gonna be hearing this. And he's actually saying to them, but there's going to be some benefit for you if you do this. He says, for that would be of no advantage to you. If the elders are groaning, if the pastors are groaning over you, there's no advantage to you for that. But if you bring them joy, it comes to be advantageous for you. There's a blessing attached to that. And that's what each one of us should aspire to. So that's single honoring. I'm going to bring respect. And you could be thinking about these five things and just going, you know, there's something there that I could do. I could be more diligent at. There's some things there that I could grow in order to honor my elders better. And that's something for you to apply this week in an ongoing way. That's single honoring. But then what's the double honoring? Verse 17 continues. Notice, he uses the word especially. And so what he's saying is, especially those. So there's the elders. But then within the elders, there's like two kinds or two categories, two responsibilities, two emphases here for these elders. Some elders are marked out as different, especially those we're now going to double honor, those who labor in preaching and teaching. And he cites two scripture passages here as proof for this. He's invoking the authority of God on this. And the first passage, one is Old Testament, one is New Testament. The first one is from Deuteronomy 25:4, and it's cited here in verse 18. Notice here, Paul's using it as an illustration, for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out of the grain." And this is God's concern for animals, and it's God's concern for proper agriculture. We have a little art piece here that kind of depicts what happened in the ancient world. You would yoke up a couple of oxen. You would have this farm implement behind it. You would toss the grain into the circle. The oxen would go round and round the circle, and as they did that, it would separate the grain of wheat. It would separate it from the chaff, or the shell would come off of it. So the oxen were doing the work to do this separation, and then the farmer could market the grains. And the point that God makes here, that Paul makes here in Deuteronomy 25 and in verse 18, is that that ox is doing the work. The ox is doing the work, and the ox is looking down as it's doing the work, and it's looking at all this tasty grain. And God is saying, don't put a muzzle on the ox. Don't keep the ox from eating it. Let that ox have a bite along the way as a little taste of and a little reward for the work that that ox is doing. Now, Paul adds a second quote here. To punch the principle, he says, the laborer deserves his wages. And this is a quote from Jesus, and it's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, Luke wasn't written at the time that 1 Timothy was written, and so you can't say that it's a citation of Luke's gospel, but you can say it's something that Jesus said that Luke put in his gospel. And so it is scripture. The laborer deserves his wages. And so in this sense, this is, you know, Paul is saying to Timothy, if an elder is laboring away at preaching and teaching, let that guy eat. And so in a very real sense here at Harvest, I'm your ox. Okay, I'm your ox. And look in more ox light every year I spend here. Like just we take the picture down now. Okay, just take the picture down. I'm primarily the ox, but there are others who labor in this as well. And so I get to eat. I get to be compensated or double honored because I'm studying for and laboring in the understanding of the scriptures, and I'm writing and rewriting sermons and preparing to preach and then getting up here and preaching these messages. So I get to eat. I get to be double honored in this way. Now this is the third kind of elder that I mentioned. There are category one is good elders. Category two is, we'll call them bad elders. And under the good ones, there are two kinds. There are regular elders, and there are those who labor in preaching and teaching. Some elders carry a greater burden for this aspect of the office, and it is almost universally agreed upon with the commentators that the double honor is financial compensation in the office. So not all of our elders get paid, but those who labor in preaching and teaching do. And so we make a distinction here at Harvest between vocational or paid pastors and non-vocational or unpaid elders. We use the words in that fashion. But again, it's all the same New Testament office, and we talked about that in Message 7 in the series. So those putting in the extra hours, preaching, teaching, and leading, for them there is appropriate compensation, and that's the double honored. Feel like you got it? All right. See this next. We need to be also, my part in supporting our elders is to be cautious in accusing them. And I want to make an admission on our behalf, kind of a societal admission, and then I want to challenge that admission. And the admission is this. In our society, when someone ascends to high office, say high political office, or they're a very prominent CEO of a major corporation, or they're a sports or entertainment industry celebrity, when someone ascends to that level in our society, the admission is that their life naturally comes under greater scrutiny. Would you agree with that? Their life comes, what we say is that those people, their life is now under the microscope because they've become such an important public persona. So that's the admission. The challenge to that is, while I agree with that, that their life is now under greater scrutiny, the challenge to that is, why are we so stupid about that? Why are we so stupid about the way that we challenge people who are in these offices? Because we seem to go over the top with it. More often than not, we are stupid. A person in the public eye, kind of, it's like someone who's in the public eye, who's in high public office or who is a celebrity, they dare not mess up, or the online jackals will pounce upon them and we're going to have them for breakfast. And that's the way it is in society today. And Paul's telling Timothy, because in the church we have this little microcosm, and yes, we have some who have more prominent roles. We have elders and we have pastors who have more prominent roles in the church. And Paul is warning Timothy here to warn the people not to participate in the blood sport, what is for some in the church, the blood sport of taking out elders and pastors. He says in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder. Now, I want to pause there, because there are some preachers in some churches that stop right there and just go, you can't touch elders and pastors. You know, in one tradition of churches, of gospel churches, they would even say, you know, well, the pastor is anointed. The pastor has an anointing, and nobody can say anything about the pastor because he has the anointing. And listen, when you look at the anointing is an Old Testament principle related to the kings of Israel. And the only anointing that is available today is an anointing of the Holy Spirit that's available to every believer. Okay, that's the anointing of God on every person, is if you have the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And so we're not, thank you. So we're not, listen, we don't stop partway through verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder. Yes, elders can be charged, pastors can be charged. And that's what Paul's saying, except there are occasions when you can, on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, I'm reading this, and obviously what Paul's addressing is the fact that some uncomfortable things have happened in the Ephesian church. And I don't think we can talk about all of this. We're talking about accusations, right accusations, false accusations. We're talking about charges and witnesses. And as soon as I start reading this in the scriptures, I start thinking about Jesus and what he went through. And God's heart for elders is informed by what happened to his son, because God is a God of justice. Now think about it. Jesus is falsely accused in the first place by religious leaders. A betrayer, one of his own friends is paid to betray him. False witnesses are brought to testify against him, saying things that were patently untrue. The mob was whipped up into a frenzy, all hyped up to call for his condemnation and death. We know that Jesus went to the cross unjustly. We know that he died a criminal's death, though he committed no crimes. Beyond committing no crimes, he committed no sin. And yet he went to the cross and sacrificed his life for us. By doing so, among the things that were accomplished at the cross were the righting of wrongs, the enacting of God's justice. When I see that, when we're talking about any matters of injustice, you have to go back to the cross to see how God dealt, how Christ dealt with the matter of injustice concerning the Son. Now, the elders are not Jesus. The elders are not sinless. And it certainly isn't that the elders or pastors are above criticism. It's absolutely not true. They can receive criticism. They can mess up. They can do things wrong. But the justice of God, enacted from the cross and radiating out, means that there is a means by which legitimate criticisms should be properly addressed as we apply the gospel to this situation. Yes, the gospel is about personal coming to a realization of my sin, personally coming to a realization of my sin. It's about my reconciliation with God. It's about the forgiveness of my sins. It's the application of the gospel to my individual heart. But then having received that reconciliation and being called a son or daughter of the King, the gospel now transforms me so that I want to be like Jesus. I want to have the mind of Christ. I want the affections of Christ to be my affections. I want all the same things that God wants in this world. And I want justice, among other things. I want justice. I want it in the world. I want it in the church. I want it in every relationship. Now, this is consistent. So when we're thinking about this, it's about a process. We're going to walk through a good and godly process when we have elders who might not be the best elders or the best pastors. And again, this has to be consistent with another passage of Scripture that Jesus taught us about personal reconciliations. You can't be talking about this without thinking about Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, where you have a process for interpersonal conflict and how to resolve that. What Paul is wanting here is consistency with Matthew 18, consistency with the justice of God, that there would be careful adherence to who gets involved and when they get involved and how they involve themselves. And so it's a 2 to 3 witnesses, a 2 or more witnesses formula that's built into this. And that comes, by the way, from the Old Testament. It comes from the law. And it comes as a means to protect the innocent. You can't just go around accusing people of doing things. There need to be multiple witnesses to that. It's a means of protecting the innocent. In fact, when you look at it, like everything in the Western world in terms of our system of justice is rooted in the biblical principle around innocence and about witnesses. The Western world is doing so much work to try and distance themselves from the Word of God, and the Word of God and the Judeo-Christian ethic is woven into every fabric of every institution in our culture. So Timothy would have to hear from multiple witnesses concerning an elder's suspect behavior in order for him to act. So it's not just one person comes to him and says, hey, you know, elder so-and-so, you know, they did this, and you only hear it once, and you just go like, I've never heard that about him. And he's a qualified guy, and his character reflects Christ, and I know him, and you only hear it once. And it's not like you're now going out to take out the elder because one person said it. We're talking about multiple witnesses concerning an elder's behavior in order to act. Now, notice what this is not. This is not multiple witnesses getting together with themselves to talk about such and such an elder or such and such a pastor. They will call it sharing with one another, but really it's gossiping and potentially slandering. But you know, oh, I just want to share. I just wanted to share. So much sin has been committed after the phrase, I just wanted to share. It's not about all of a sudden now I got a bunch of people and they all feel the same way about this pastor or elder and we've got a posse and now we're coming forward with our concerns. We have some concerns. If you ask 1,000 pastors, which word you would love to take away from your congregation's vocabulary? The word concern would be answered on 1,000 surveys. We just, Pastor, we just have concerns. It's not about forming a posse of people who are going to pull off some kind of coup d'etat with respect to the elders. That would be a violation of the principles of Matthew 18. But when Timothy, when people are not talking, not gossiping among themselves, but Timothy hears from person one, and then person two, and then person three comes to him, and he hears the same thing three times, then he goes, there's something to this. This accusation has some legitimacy. I've heard this three times. And now we got to go address this in a godly way. Verse 20, this is what he would hear. That there is an elder who is persisting in sin. Those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. So there's a public account, a very public accounting for the thing that the elder or pastor has done. Why does it have to be public? Because public office, public accountability. Right? That just makes sense. And the purpose of this is so that, notice verse 20 goes on, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, who are the rest? Well, the commentators are split on this. Some of them say, well, the entire church. The rest is the entire church. And certainly, if you discipline an elder, the entire church is going to go, whew, that was heavy. But imagine how the elders feel. The elders are like, yeah, I don't want to go down the road. That guy just went down. This fear, this awe of God, this fear of judgment. I see this as applying more to the pastors who are saying, I don't want that to happen to me. And recall, the elders are always keeping in mind what the verse from Hebrews 13 we talked about earlier. They're constantly keeping in mind that they are those who are going to have to give an account. And that accounting is not specifically to the church, although that accounting exists, but the primary accounting is to the Lord for all of this. There is greater scrutiny on earth, but mostly this is the scrutiny of the Lord that we're fearful of. And I'm an elder, and I'm a pastor. Same thing. And I can tell you with great confidence that when we're talking about this, that yes, elders and pastors can be accused. I can confirm that elders and pastors are not perfect. I can confirm it because I know my own heart. I know my own proclivities. I know my own struggles and temptations. And I know that every one of our elders and pastors face the same thing. We're not perfect. While held to a higher standard and having their lives scrutinized prior to being commissioned to the office, they're still tempted. They still fail from time to time. They still sin. That's why the overarching characteristic of an elder, if you go back to chapter 3 and you see the qualifications, the characteristics of what an elder is there, you see that the first one is that they're above reproach. And that one's kind of all-encompassing. It's like an umbrella for the rest of them. And to be above reproach does not mean that you don't sin. It means that when you do, you keep short accounts on that. You take responsibility when you err. You ask for forgiveness. And you're fully aware of your own frailty. And yes, sometimes you mess up enough to be called out for it and even disciplined for it. But how that happens and the nature of the sin when that happens is important. The sin has to be unrepented of. It has to be a pattern of behavior. We're not talking about a single sin that all of a sudden takes an elder out. But it has to be a sin that they, verse 20 says, that they persist in. So it isn't a free-for-all just because they're elders or pastors. Paul's protecting local church elders from people being stupid. Cheryl was a teacher for many years. When I first met her, she was teaching, and she had this little saying that she would use at the beginning of the school year. She'd talk to the parents, and she would use this little phrase that would establish kind of expectations and communication expectations for the entire school year. And this is what she would say to them. She would say, I won't believe everything that your kids say about you if you don't believe everything your kids say about me. And there's such wisdom in that. And there's something that's very helpful in terms of what we're talking about right here as well, because we can be so quick to rush to judgment. There are a lot of unnecessary, hurtful, malicious, and unsubstantiated things that are said about elders and pastors. And sometimes there are similar things that are said about members of the church. And I would just say to you that the elders won't believe everything that is said about you if you don't believe everything that's said about them. We all just need to be careful around this matter of accusations of elders and pastors. All right, a couple more. Because of all of that, and it builds to this point, we all need to exercise diligence in choosing elders and choosing them. Now, in 2001, Harvest was started in 2001, September 2001. We're coming up on our 24th anniversary. Now, when Harvest was born, it was born out of another church called Hope Community Church. It had been around 7 years, but it was kind of at the end of its life cycle. And the members of that church, there were 11 members of that church, and they voted 9-2 to become Harvest Bible Chapel and reestablish the church in the fall of that year. What they really voted for was they were a congregational church, governed congregationally, so voting on things. They voted to never vote again. They voted out congregationalism, and they voted in elder governance. And so that's the history of our church here, started out congregationally, but then was established as elder. And, it, you know, in my early years, I was in denominational churches. I was raised Anglican. I came to Christ in the Salvation Army Church before I went to a Baptist church, which is congregational, but those first two churches were very denominational. My wife was raised her entire life in congregational churches. And I know, just even saying that, like all of you are thinking right now, yeah, well, I was raised in a denominational, I was raised an elder, I was raised in congregational, whatever it happened to be, we all have these experiences. And when I was preparing to come and help plant this church, I was learning everything I could about elder governance because it was going to be new to me, essentially new to me. And so I was taking it all in, and I saw in the scriptures for the first time, I was beginning to see the simplicity and clarity of elder governance. And one of the places I saw this was in Paul talking in one of the other pastoral letters. He's talking to Titus. And he's telling Titus, and this is in the first part of his letter to him, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." In other words, go and organize the churches and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so again, you look at the scriptures, just clear. What do you see? What makes the most sense? What you see over and over again is elder governance, elders being appointed in the church to govern the churches. That's what seems to be coming out most clearly. Now, I want to say also that there are solid churches that are denominational churches and have a hierarchy that they report to in divisions and so on. And there are also great gospel-centered churches that are congregational. In fact, we're in a network called Acts 29, and Acts 29 has churches that are denominational and churches that are congregational. But again, when I look at the New Testament, I see the clarity of elder governance. In the New Testament, to be fair to denominational churches, when I look at the New Testament, I do see times where I see interdependence and an interrelationship between churches, and I see the apostles giving oversight. I see the church in Jerusalem giving oversight to other churches and saying things that were being given out to the other churches. So I see hints of denominationalism in that. I can see that. And in a place like Acts chapter 6, where they're picking these deacons, these servants, to help the church, there is a consultation with the congregation. And I get there's no precise vote, but there is a we're going to check with the congregation and see what they have and see what they're thinking about this. So I can see the hints of these things. But again, the clarity is elder governance. And the upside of elder governance is this, and this is what we found over two and a half decades almost, is that local elder governance gives us the freedom to act decisively and to act with urgency concerning the mission that we've been entrusted with. We're unencumbered by denominational hierarchy. We don't have to check with anybody. We're not subject to the whims of members voting who might not like what the elders or the pastors are doing. So I like that part of it. That's the upside. But if I were being honest, I would also say that elder governance is a risk if you pick the wrong guys. If you take away what denominations and congregations give you, which is they give you a sense of stability. They might slow you down a little bit, but they give you a sense of stability. They give you a backup. If you take that away, then you can become vulnerable to rogue elders who undermine and seize control of the church, which is exactly the situation going on in Ephesus. And all of that to say, if we're going to do this elder thing with the risks attendant to it, then we had better exercise diligence in choosing who sits in those seats. Now, back in chapter 3, he's already given them the elder characteristics, and now he emphasizes the importance of all of this, and he's invoking the language of making a vow, or what's called an oath formula, to stress the critical nature of what he's saying. Verse 21, and this is the way it comes. This is the oath, basically. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, what he's saying is, as God is my witness, with all of heaven watching, that's how important this is. I'm invoking the authority of God. I'm pledging myself to the thing that God wants. It's God's the one who judges, not the congregation, not a denomination, not local church elders. Ultimately, this is the Lord that oversees this. And that's why he invokes this oath formula. He says, I charge you to keep these rules. And to do so without prejudging, do nothing from partiality. Essentially, prejudging and partiality are synonymous words for investigating this matter of an accusation against an elder, investigating, as the New American Standard Bible says, without bias. And so I'm not going to default. Timothy, don't default to believing the elder just because you're an elder, because you're an overseer and they're in your office and they're doing the same thing you are, and you might have a tendency to just want to side with them. Maybe you're not in a good place with them and you just automatically want to side with the accusers. And Paul's saying, no, you can't have any partiality, not one way and not the other. You have to carefully investigate this impartially in order to get to the truth of it and enact the discipline if necessary. That's part of the diligence. And then he goes on to say, and this takes it all the way back to the choosing of who is going to sit as an elder. He says, take your time. Go slow in the process. Verse 22a, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and in commissioning a man to be an elder. Have to take your time. And I want to give you some assurance that we take our time here. Not that we've always gotten it right, but we take our time. We have a process here, and Rob is finishing up as an elder, but he went through this process, and Terry, who's one of our emeritus elders, he went through this process back in 2009. Peter, Clem, Mike, and Eric, current elders, all went through this process. Previous elders all went through it. This is our process. First of all, faithfulness in serving as a member over time, and in that time, serving as a life group leader or a life group coach. We want to see that you can lead 10 people before we entrust to you the entire congregation with the other elders. There needs to be a period of time to see that faithfulness. We're talking years. Secondly, the elders are looking for someone, then the name gets raised at the elders board. Obviously, we talk about it. We talk about the candidate. We reflect on his life. We check with those he serves with just to see, is this man serving really well? If we decide to move forward, then I'll be charged with having a coffee with him. Say, hey, let's get together for coffee. We have a coffee together. And I spring it on him. Hey, by the way, we've been talking about you at the elders board, and we'd like you to consider becoming a candidate. Sometimes they spill their coffee. Then we give him time to consider the invitation. So fourthly, if he agrees after that coffee meeting, after a period of time of thinking about it, consulting those close to him, talking to mentors and friends, praying about it, talking to his family, he's then invited to complete a thorough questionnaire. This could take weeks. Sometimes it takes guys longer than that even to complete the questionnaire. He then submits the questionnaire, and if it's good, if the answers are good, the elders would determine that, discuss at a meeting. He'd be invited to an elders meeting to discuss the questionnaire with the elders directly. And again, at this point, this is taking months to get to this place. And all along, at any point, the candidate, the potential candidate, and the elders could reserve the right, do reserve the right, to take the exit ramp with no obligation either way. The potential candidate could say at any point, you know what, it's not what I want to do after doing the questionnaire, or I just don't feel like I should be doing this. After meeting with you guys, I just felt like the Lord's saying no. Or the elders could say, hey, you know what, we read your questionnaire, and at this point, we're just thinking that the timing isn't right for this. So no obligation either way, no hard feelings either way. Sixth, if the meeting is positive, though, after that questionnaire meeting, a further meeting is scheduled with the chairman of the elders, the lead pastor, the candidate, and the three wives, and their wives, to have a candid discussion about life as an elder and the impact that that has on the life of the marriage, the family, and all of that. The expectations get clarified in that meeting, and mostly we encourage the wives to be talking and asking questions and answering them. Eighth, only at that point would he officially become a candidate, and at that point he would be invited to sit as a trial elder at the elder table for a period not less than 4 months. 4 to 6 months generally is what we do, where he would sit and participate and grow in what it means to be an elder, even while the elders themselves are evaluating him and how he does at the table. He's evaluating them as well and seeing if the fit is there for him. And again, exit ramps all along the way. Also along the way, this is a ninth thing, there'll be reading. We're asking these candidates to read several books and to make sure that there's good alignment with our governance model and who we are as a church. Then 10th, after this, assuming a green light, we introduce him to the church. This would be after a period. At this point, we're talking about a year. And at this point, we would introduce him to the church as a candidate and start the clock on a 4-week vetting period. And 11, assuming no hindrances, 28 days later, at midnight at the end of the 28 days, he would become an elder. And 12th, a laying on of hands or commissioning service would be planned to publicly commission him to the office of elder. Now, in addition to that, we've instituted more recently an elder in training cohort for younger men to prepare them in advance of the process. And I'm about to start round 2 of that elder cohort this fall. Now, Paul urges this because, look at verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going with them to the judgment. Some people are not, they don't have what it takes to be an elder, and that's pretty obvious, and that's what he's saying in the passage here. For some people, it's super obvious. But the sins of others, he goes on, appear later, and that's why we take our time and wait. And as a general rule, this is a really good reason, even beyond the elder thing, good reason to choose not to sin. The sins of some people are conspicuous going before the judgment. The sin of others appear later. Be sure your sin will find you out. And this is also true in reverse, verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. And maybe you don't think a guy is elder material, but just wait, his actions and attitudes will prove that he is. And so listen, so much pain can be avoided if we are diligent in choosing men to serve in this office. Here's the last one. You got it in you? Just one last one here. My part in supporting our elders is to take care of myself. Very quickly, Paul says to Timothy, make sure you're in a good place spiritually as you do this. Don't fall into what others are doing. Don't fall into what the bad elders are doing. Don't fall into the trap of false accusations, bad members accusing good elders. Don't take part, he says, verse 22, the latter part, don't take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Make sure you're applying the gospel to your own life. Make sure you show them Christ. And that's why this message is so personal for all of us. A few weeks ago, when Julian was preaching through chapter 4 about the mystery of godliness, one of the things he said is, when we say your godliness matters, what we mean is that we're aiming for love because the people around us are in need. Everybody needs this. This is the stakeholder argument. And we are the embodiment of God to our fellow church members and attenders. And that applies, that principle applies to this matter of eldership. And I want to make sure that I'm a godly person for the benefit of the people around me. You won't embody the gospel. You won't display the incredible mystery of what it means to be in Christ. You won't have grace abounding. You won't be firmly rooted in truth unless you rest in Christ, unless you're surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And And that's taking care of myself so that I can be properly led by elders in a local church that's doing something for Christ. And then in what may seem like a little odd and out of place, Paul tosses in this little parenthesis back to verse 23 here. He says, and ESV puts it in brackets, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He's saying, by the way, while you're taking care of yourself spiritually, you should also be taking care of yourself physically. And so water could always be a little suspect. Maybe he had taken some vow of abstinence. Paul's saying, you know what, go back to drinking a little bit of wine because that's going to help your stomach issues out. And the cost of leadership often affects us physically as it was affecting Timothy. Take care of yourself. Paul knows the weight of all this affects us holistically. This is a spiritual battle that we're in. The series is called The Good Fight, and this is a good fight, but it weighs on us mentally. It weighs on the leadership of this church mentally and emotionally and spiritually, and it affects us physically. And you and I are at our best serving the church in submission to our elders and supporting them when we are properly caring for ourselves in all the ways that we ought to be caring for ourselves. And that's very simply how you support our elders and pastors. That's how you bless and build the church. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to respond. Actually, I'm not going to pray right now. We're going to respond with the Lord's table, and we're going to have some transition here. The worship team's going to come up. We're going to get the podium down and the table up here. And I want us to think for a moment, because we've just been talking about taking care of ourselves, and the Lord's table is about taking care of ourselves. You look at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives instructions about the table. He's saying, examine yourself before you come. He said, as some people have taken the table unworthily, some have ended up sick as a result, some have even died as a result. Take care of yourself. It's important. It's important to the life of the church. And so we're going to take the table today. We're going to receive the bread and the cup, and we're going to think deeply about ourselves and our own spiritual health, our own health in every way that we can be thinking about that as we take the table today. And so the worship team is going to play in just a moment. The servers are coming up right now. I'm going to pray for us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're welcome to receive the bread and to receive the cup with us. When you receive it, as the team is playing, you can be singing, praying, meditating on these things. Just hold the cups until I come back, and I'll lead us in the taking of it. So, Father, I thank you so much for giving us this time of remembrance. Thank you, Father, that it will bring us back to the cross, back to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we need this. We need to be right with you. We need to be, Father, thinking about all of our relationships and thinking about our own health in every way. And so, God, help us to think about these things. Bless and sanctify this time. Move, Holy Spirit, in this room to bring all of us to a place where our hearts are overflowing with Eucharisto, with gratitude to God for what he's done for us, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.